Father, we don't want to just sit and listen and soak it in and then go home. We want to be transformed, and we believe that you are a God who is not only present, but who speaks to us, who reveals yourself to us, that we may know you and have life to the fullest. So, in these minutes this morning, would you come and would you speak to us? Take the words that were written by Paul ever so long ago and make them come to life for us this morning. Not just so that we know things, but so that we know you and our lives are changed. So come teach us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. I am going to try in about 20 minutes to do 20 weeks worth of things in chapter 1. What I'd love you to do, this is your job, for I have spent my time preparing. Your job now is when you come to something or when something comes up that you go, what in the world is he talking about? Or what does God mean by that? Or what do I do? Or there's a little question part right at the backside. Jot them down. And we're going to try in the next number of weeks for me to be shorter and then have some talk back, question and answer. We'll see how that goes. It was a little quiet at Robson Park this morning. It'll take us a few weeks to get into the flow of it. But let's try together. I came home from a trip the other day about 1 a.m. And as I opened the door, my dog came flying down the stairs, grabbed a stuffy in her mouth, and couldn't stop shaking and making noise because she was excited to see me. Now, wouldn't that be amazing if the rest of my family had the same sort of approach? Not stuffies in the mouth. They can leave that part out. But she always makes so much noise. She just goes on and on and on. And it was 1 a.m. And I was like, Kyra, you're going to wake the whole house up. Just stop. But it was fun to just see her so exuberant. I said to Shelley last night, I said, do you remember when the kids would do that? Again, not the stuffies, but they would just be so excited about stuff. And she said, oh yeah, they used to do it all the time. And we got talking, and we were talking about one time Christy would do it, or at least in one situation. Christy loved movies, and by the time she turned to be 7, you know, she started to watch these movies, and she'd go to a friend's house and watch a movie, and then she'd come home, and she would take 15 to 20 minutes to literally go through the entire movie, scene by scene by scene by scene. By the time you listen to Christy, you figured you'd seen the movie, or you didn't need to see the movie. But it was like one big run-on long sentence that she didn't even hardly take a breath through the whole thing. Why am I telling you this? Because that's exactly what Paul does here in chapter 1. This is, believe it or not, I know in English it just seems so weird for me to say this, but in Greek, the original language, this is one sentence. It's like he just throws all the commas and periods and stuff out the window, and he just goes for it because he's like almost got a stuffy in his mouth and he's shaking. He's so exuberant with excitement over this is who God is. And this is how rich life in Christ is when we have chosen to follow him. So let's try to pick this apart a little bit and see what lands for us. See how we can apply it to our lives. I could spend the entire morning on verse 3. I need to spend some time on it. So have a look with me at verse 3, which is a banner to the whole rest of the letter. So we ask a couple of questions of verse 3, like, what is it? Well, it's a greeting. The normal greeting in letters is that after he sort of says who he is and who it's to, he then prays. But Paul delays his prayer all the way down to verse 15 because in verses 3 to 14, he's praising. He's turning it on God, saying this is who God is. In fact, in this first verse, he gives the whole purpose for the whole letter. Chapters 1 to 3 is spiritual reality, and chapters 4 to 6 is putting that spiritual reality into practice. For Paul wants us to know, just as he wanted the church in Ephesus to know, that this is a hymn. This is a hymn. It's a doxology. It's not a systematic theology. But literally what he's doing is sending this letter, and he knows full well what they're going to do is on Sunday morning they're going to gather together and they're going to read it out. And so he's modeling the very praise that he wants them to live out. Well, that's what it is, but who's it about? Well, this is amazing as well, because we discover in verse 3, it's about the Trinity. Not just God the Father, but also God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. One commentator said it this way, you can almost translate the verse like this, every blessing comes from the Holy Spirit, is given by the Father if you're in the Son. See, there's all three persons of the Trinity in that verse. Well, let's go the way he says it. And he starts off by saying, praise be to the God and Father. So stop. There's the Father. And actually, the word praise is better translated blessed. That sounds awkward for us in English, doesn't it? Blessed be the God who blesses us with every spiritual blessing. It's like you just keep saying the same word over and over and over again. But there's Paul's exuberance, his enthusiasm. But in English, it sounds a little better if we say, praise to God, bless God, praise God, for he deserves it. He alone deserves it, Paul would say to us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just those four words, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. It's like drinking from a fire hydrant. It's about the Son. He's relational. We see that in the word our. He's Lord. The Romans would say, well, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would say, no, Jesus is Lord. He's Christ. In other words, he's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. And yes, by the way, his name is Jesus. And he's transformed my life, Paul would say. We also see glimpses of the Holy Spirit here in this. When we hear about these spiritual blessings that we receive, they come through the Holy Spirit. We'll see more of that in verses 13 and 14. But in verse 3, we learn that it's a greeting, it's a doxology, and it's all about God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, why do we get this banner over this whole entire letter? Because it's the reality of the new society that Paul's talking about. In Jesus, we have this new society. And he says here in this whole passage, we receive these spiritual blessings. What are spiritual blessings? Well, in the Old Testament, they were familiar with material blessings. God, when he was present, God, when he chose these people, would give them material blessings. So we look at the likes of Abraham and we know that and see that he had wisdom and wealth, material blessings for the here and now. Or David, who had victories in war and accumulated a great deal of wealth. Or Solomon, who had wisdom, wealth, and wives, which seems to be a contradiction in itself when you put all those three together, but you get the idea. These were material blessings for the here and now. But what Paul says is, no, in the New Testament, we've moved beyond that age. God gives us spiritual blessings, which are better by far than everything you can dream of from a material perspective. Where do we get these spiritual blessings? He says we get them in the heavenly realms. Now, what does that mean? Well, you contrast that with being in the world. And so we get material blessings when we're in the world. We get them, they're present, they're a physical reality, or using a big word, they're imminent. They're right here in our midst. And Paul contrasts that being in the world by saying, by being in the heavenlies or the heavenly realms. And what he's doing is he's saying, come on, you guys, you know better than this. You know that there's more than just what you see here. There's a different reality, a spiritual reality, where we put on spiritual lenses and we don't just see the physical presence right here. We know that God's at work in a greater way, in a greater kingdom. In other words, what he's saying is, this idea that you have been taught, wrongly taught, that heaven is this place where you go when you die, it's not true. It's present here. Here and now, and I want you to see it. At leadership this week, we were talking about a passage in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is there with an associate, a helper. And they're in the midst of a battle, and the helper's like, Elisha, we're in trouble. Look at all the chariots. Look at all the soldiers that are coming against us. We're trapped. We're doomed. How can you be so calm in the midst of this? And Elisha's response was, no, open your eyes. All you're seeing is the physical, the present, the imminent. But look, look in the spiritual realities and see the armies of God that are ready to rescue us from this situation. Elisha saw in the heavenlies, and we too have been blessed so that even right today, now here, physically present, we can see that spiritual reality and realize all that he's given to us. Here's another little illustration. Shelley just prayed for the election tomorrow. No matter who wins, it's good that we vote. And it's good that we have a government. But we know that that government will make mistakes or they'll take stances that we don't like. But we know there's a different government. There's a different kingdom. One who rules and reigns for all eternity. And no matter what this government decides, he's in charge. That's what Paul's talking about. Then he gives this little phrase to end verse 3, this banner over the whole thing. He says, for those of you who are in Christ. Friends, if we only caught one thing in 6 weeks, this would be a good thing to catch. What does it mean that we're in Christ? Well, once upon a time, people were in Adam. It means that God created the material world and we became these physical beings. But then in Genesis chapter 12, he created a people, the Jewish people, and they were in Abraham. So you were in Adam and then you were in Abraham. But now, Paul says, it's not just about being created as a physical being, nor is it about being brought into the people of the Jews' cultural background. He says, we have been brought into being in Christ. We're a new creation, a people of God who have been brought into a relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. It gives us a completely different reality. Verse 3 is a banner. But verses 4 through 14 are a list of blessings. And again, we could take a week on every single one of these, but let me do 3 with a couple of little subpoints in each. You'll notice in verses 4 to 6, it's around the election of the Father. He says it this way, he chose us, he predestined us, and he gives us grace. What does it mean he chose us? This has got to be one of the toughest doctrines in all of Scripture. But again, remember, it's a hymn, not a systematic theology. We can go back into church history and talk about Calvin or Calvinism and Arminianism. You know, does God choose us or do we have a free will? If he chose Mark, then maybe he didn't choose Dan or something to that effect, right? And we make God into being one who chooses some and not others. I don't believe in that kind of God. And I don't think Paul's talking about that kind of God. Shelley and I met someone this summer who was going through a painful time. His daughter had given up faith and gone down to the streets in Vancouver and was in a horrible, horrible mess, and he was praying for her fervently. But then he made this statement to Shelley and I. He said, I only hope she's one that God has chosen. For no matter how much I pray for her, if God has not chosen her, she will not come back to him. Friends, that just makes me weep. I don't believe in that kind of a God, and I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. So let me go a little further. What does it mean that he chose us? Well, let me say first of all this. He is an infinite God, and we are finite people trying to figure it all out. So we're not going to get it all right all the time. But the further I've pushed into this, the more that I've looked at this, the more I've read on this, the more I've prayed through this, I am 100% convinced that what Paul is talking about here comes straight out of the sentence when he says, for he chose us, who's us? In him. Those of us that are in him, he chose us. Well, he chose us for what? He chose us, forget the next phrase, before the creation of the world, just for a minute. It says, he chose us who are in him to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's the choosing. That's what he chose us for. What does that mean? It means that I didn't deserve any of that. But what God did is he chose it so that when I stand before him, he will not see all of the sin that I filled my life with. Instead, he will see me as holy and blameless. Why? Because I'm in him. This is what Christ has done. When is that going to happen? It's going to happen. Or when did he do that? When did he choose that? Before the foundation of the world, he designed that. He knew full well what Adam and Eve would do. And if it wasn't Adam and Eve, it would be somebody else. He knew that they would sin. Well, why did he create then? Because he longed for a relationship with us. But guess what? And we could go down this rabbit trail for a long, long time. That means he planned the cross even before there was sin. Take that on board. You see, it's not that God created this perfect world and we sinned and therefore he had to fix it. His plan from the very beginning of time was the cross. And was Jesus coming to bring us into relationship with himself. That something would happen in the death and resurrection of Jesus that could not happen in any other way. And what is that? Well, I think he goes on in verse 5 and begins to talk about it. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption. He didn't predestine us to say some are in and some are out. He gives us a choice on that. But he did predestine us. He did say that at the beginning, here's the way I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it so Dan will be adopted into my family. Jesus was begotten, the only begotten son. In other words, he was in very nature God, but we are adopted. We're in no way, shape, or form begotten. We are not in any way God in nature. But God said, yeah, but I want you in that relationship. So I'm going to adopt you. And in the Roman world here, when they were adopting, adopted children had every right and privilege just the same as a natural son or daughter. You see what happens? God chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us to come into relationship with him as a full rights-bearing or privilege-carrying son and daughter. Even though we weren't born naturally of him, we were adopted, we become part of his family. And then it says, he gives us grace in verse 6, freely. His power and his presence are with us without merit from our perspective. He comes alongside and says, I want to walk with you. The election of the Father is one of the spiritual blessings that we receive. But here's another one, he says in verses 7 to 12. It's the redemption of or through the Son. Verse 7, he says it this way. In him we have redemption through his blood. Then he says it again using different words. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You see, he says that there's the redemption of us Jews. What does redeem mean? It means that we buy back something that belonged to us in the first place but has been lost. See, the Jews were God's people in the beginning, but they made that stupid decision that at some point in time, they wanted a king, a monarch, that they could see and touch and who would lead them into battles. Instead of God being their king, they wanted a monarchy instead of a theocracy. And so when Jesus comes, yes, he dies on the cross for my sins and your sins, but much more than that, he dies on the cross to redeem us, the Jews, Paul says, that they would once again go back into a theocracy. Not only does he redeem them, he forgives them, Paul says, and so therefore they have the freedom to live now in Christ. But he says it's more than that. It's not just the redemption of the Jews. It's the redemption of all people. He gets into this in verses 9 and 10. He says it's this mystery, this thing that's been kept secret for so long is now bursting forth into the open. That once it was just the Jews, but now it's all people. Please be careful not to hear me say or Paul say that all people will be saved. He doesn't say that. He says there's a potential for all people to be saved. He's not a universalist. Instead, he says, for everyone who chooses to be in Christ, there's the redemption. And so what he's doing now is creating a new people of Jew and Gentile coming together, and we're going to hear this in a few weeks in chapter 2. But there's more. It's a redemption of the Jews. It's a redemption of a new people, the Jews and Gentiles. But look what he says in verse 10. It's the redemption of all things. Christ has come to redeem all things when the times will reach its fulfillment. Well, come with me to the third thing, and then I'm moving to a close. The election of the Father is a blessing. The redemption of the Son is a blessing. And now the seal, or the work of the Spirit, in verses 13 is our third blessing. Paul says it again like this. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. What's a seal? Do you remember in the old days, they'd take letters or packages and they put that wax stamp on there, and then they'd put the ring on and they'd have that authority? That was a seal. And what did it stand for? What did it signify? Delivered as promised. Untampered with. It has the authority of the one who sent it, because it was his possession. And so when Paul says you were marked with a seal, what is he saying? He's saying it has God's authority all over your life because you were his possession, and you are his possession again. You belong to him. And not only is it a seal, it's a deposit. Meaning the very thing that you taste now. Oh, there's so much more of that to come. When Shelley's cooking spaghetti, I sneak into the kitchen and grab a spoon and dip the spoon in the sauce and take a big mouthful of it because I love the spaghetti sauce. And I know that when I taste that spoonful of spaghetti sauce, it's a deposit. I know that dinner's coming when I'll have a whole plate of this stuff. Now it's rich, just that spoonful, but it gives me a taste that there's more to come. Well, let me close with this. I think there's some implications. We'll do more of this in our groups on Wednesday. But let me give you a couple things just to think about before we stop. This incredible run-on sentence. This Paul with stuffy in his mouth, shaking with exuberance. One sentence all the way through. He reminds us and tells us, you are in Christ. It means that you should not stop paying attention to doctrine. But this isn't about doctrine. It's about a relationship. The doctrine's not there so you can dot your I's and cross the T's. The doctrine's there so you know him. God is for us. And when we get into these blessings, we begin to understand that salvation is not just about going to heaven when you die. It's about having heaven present now. Relationship with God formed here and now. The presence and the power of God at work in your life. He says you need to be in Christ, but also in community. For friends, this is not a list of individual blessings. It is a corporate blessing. This belongs to us. It's not a blessing that says each one of us has these things. It's a blessing to the church. First to the Jews, now to the Jews and Gentiles, and also to all of us. We're in community. We're in Christ, in community. And finally, he would point to, we're in contrast to the world around us. The world around us that sees everything as so imminent, right here, right now, and if it doesn't affect that, so what? He says, no, we need to move from that to the transcendent. The reality that there's a spiritual reality out there, and that God's at work in far greater ways than we can just see and hear right now. We need to put on spiritual lenses. For no longer do we say, I did it my way. But we work with the Spirit of God working in us towards that goal of being holy and blameless in his sight. Let me read a paraphrase of this text. It comes from somebody who I think deeply grasped what Paul was trying to communicate. How marvelous God is. His Spirit has provided everything needed for life. Every good thing has been made available in Christ. We praise such a God. Right from the first, God's been busy devising a way to draw us home to himself so that we may live with him and for him. So through Jesus Christ, he has made us family. As a result, we owe God praise for the way he freely gave himself to us in Christ. In Christ's death, God's abundant care for us is known. God gave himself for us to bring us back and make us his people. What lavish love he has for us. We honor you, God. In his unfathomable wisdom, God has made known his plan and desire to bring all things together in Christ. This includes everything in our world and everything in God's world. Amazingly, God's plan includes us and gives us a share in what he is doing. For this we owe God praise, for the hope that is ours in Christ. When we heard about the truth from God and believed the good news about his plan, God marked us as his own by giving us his Spirit. The Spirit's dwelling in us is a pledge from God that he will complete his plan and that one day we will truly live with him completely. For this we owe God praise. O our God, we do worship you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I want to invite you as we go about our weeks this week to reflect on the text, be in the study guides, be jotting down questions, that we can come together on Wednesday and not have to go back through and say, what does this mean? But rather ask the question, what is God saying to us? Bring those questions, bring those statements that you've heard from the Lord, that we together as his people might celebrate and rejoice in his goodness. Father, we bless you for this morning. We've sung, we've prayed, we've told stories of you at work. And now we've heard you speak in the text. If we're honest, Lord, it feels like drinking from a fire hydrant this morning. There's so much there. So we ask that by your Spirit you would walk with us during this week and show us what it is we need to hear from you. Teach us what it is that we need to put into practice. And give us strength to follow through on all you've asked us to do. Lord, we bless you for sending us into this neighborhood. We bless you for the places that we work or we go to school or the places we hang out. And we pray that this week, too, you would give us opportunities to bear witness to who you are, that others may hear the good news, that there's a spiritual reality out there, and they are blessed in every way possible when they make a decision to come and give their life to you, as we have done, and so that we're in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his kingdom's sake. Amen. Let's go prove it this week. Trust that you will sense God's presence as you go this week.